Well, hi, I'm Robin, and it's so fun to be here. And I was here many years ago. I was 18 when I first came to Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. Mary Jean gave me the what face? Yeah, my husband and I were not married at that point. We just were looking for a good church, and we heard from a friend about this place, and it was kind of far from where we lived, but we trekked and traveled back and forth for years, helped here with a youth group, got a lot of great training in ministry. I actually became a Christian when I was 12 at a Presbyterian church youth group. So those of you who are out there laboring with youth, you know, don't give up. Some of them are so hungry to hear what God wants them to know, and I was so hungry to hear about who God was. So it was funny, you know, when they started talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus when I was at this church, I was like, all right, sign me up. Like, do I not have this already? I was very open at that stage of my life just to learn and to be a sponge. And so when my husband and I landed here at the young age of 18, we were just soaking up every Bible study that we could and the ministry training courses. And so when God launched us out of here to help begin a Calvary Chapel in Mercer County where we live, it was so sad to leave because this place had become family for us. And so I'm always delighted every time I get to come back here, not to be overly dramatic or anything, because I was always here because my kids all went to school here and they all graduated a couple of years ago. So I haven't been back in a while, but I just treasure every time I get to see all these familiar faces. So I just would like to pray before we begin. How's that sound? God, you're great. Your plans are great. And the things we're going to talk about tonight are hard things, but your word covers them, and we would like to be able to become wise in relationships with everything in life. So help us to wisely unpack your truth and apply it well, we ask in your name. Amen. So one of my favorite things to do is to apply the scripture to the problems of life. And that's what we're going to do tonight. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Psalm 119, we're going to start in 121. The psalmist says, I've done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. I'm your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. So you might see at the very beginning of this section that the theme of 121 and 122 is this idea of oppression. He uses this word oppressors. In other versions, they're called enemies. This is coming from the Hebrew word asak, which is a verb that means to press upon, to oppress, violate, defraud, do violence, get deceitfully, wrong, extort, exploit, or crush. So we see here that the psalmist's biggest problem is these oppressors, and then he extends this further in the next verse. He calls them arrogant, these arrogant men. Don't let the arrogant oppress me. So an arrogant man is a person that's proud, and they rebel against God's authority. Because they don't respect the law of God, they harm their neighbor. So therefore, in Psalm 119, verse 123, we see him expressing this inner struggle before the Lord. He says, my eyes are longing for your salvation, for the fulfillment of your promise. One of my favorite versions, the New Living Translation, says it this way, my eyes are straining to see your rescue, to see the truth of your promise fulfilled. So, you know, if you read the Bible for a while, one of the things that you'll find is that there's quite a bit of theme around this idea of oppression in the scripture. If you read it anywhere, even in the book of Genesis, you start to see that God's people are often oppressed, and don't we see that today? The Israelites are some of the first people who are dealing with oppression, and you remember back in the beginning of the scripture that they became slaves in Egypt. They lost their favored status when Joseph died and his memory had passed off the scene. They lived in terrible oppression for 400 years, and all the while they were crying out to God for help. We see the sweet psalmist David. His story reflects the beginning of this little section we're looking at. He did what was righteous and just. And don't we remember how he cultivated a relationship with God from his very youngest years? He was faithful in the small things. He was out protecting the sheep. He went into battle against Goliath, taking up the mantle when it was time to show his courage. And he showed the people of Israel through that example that the power of God can flow through any vessel that's willing to believe in God's abilities. He showed up for every kind of service. Certainly he was a man of battle, but he was also a man of worship, and he used his gifts to try to soothe King Saul when he was in distress. But he was not protected from the many years of oppression, the attacks on his life. He had to flee into the wilderness. He lived as an enemy of the state in Israel for years, his reputation attacked. He lost access to corporate worship and to the feasts and the time together with his family. He was under threat for many years in his life. We think of his daughter, Tamar. If you remember the story, her brother asked her to come and make a meal for him because he was sick. She kindly responded to that request, making his favorite dish in front of him as he had requested and feeding it to him by hand. And when she did that, he grabbed her to rape her. Still, in that moment, she responded by showing him that his actions were wicked, and she warned him of the consequences of his evil intent. She was not protected, and he was able to rape her. And this changed her life forever. Jesus, though God, we know he took on this nature of a servant. He was perfect in his obedience to the Father, but he was terribly mocked, verbally attacked. He was not honored or understood. His loving actions and his miracles were called into question as wrong or false or even demonic. Think of that the next time someone questions your motives for what you're doing. He was betrayed and rejected by those he loved and he served. Beaten, treated shamefully, tortured, hung naked, and finally crucified. So all of these stories, and we could spend all night talking more about them, they're forming some principles for us to summarize. Principle number one. Oppression here on earth is not always removed. For instance, we see that some of the Israelites died in Egypt waiting for their deliverer Moses to come, and they did not live long enough to see that deliverance. We see at the end of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that there were many faithful saints who died having not received yet what was promised, but only seeing it afar off. Principle number two, God does not always explain to us why he does not intervene faster in the ways that we expect or ways that we're praying for. While God, we know, is merciful and kind, he doesn't always give us the play-by-play related to why he is seeming to be silent or so unresponsive at times. Number three, it is good, right, and powerful to bring our request for rescue to God. You know, these stories of human oppression in the Bible, they're real. They're as real as the ones that we experience in our own lives. Those ones that we're experiencing, they often leave us feeling broken, invulnerable, sometimes traumatized, certainly often isolated from others, frustrated, and they can even become an enormous struggle for us in believing God and trusting Him with our lives. And that's what we see when we observe the psalmist wrestling. He says, "My eyes are straining to see your rescue. I can't see it, God. I can't see it." And we can often plead, like the psalmist, for justice. We can tell God that we have acted justly. We didn't deserve this treatment. Why is God letting this happen? We struggle with the truth that He doesn't come quickly to rescue us from an oppressive spouse, from an abusive parent, from an addiction or a child that's addicted, from an unrighteous boss. We can find our hearts confused and doubting. God, You are good. Why do you allow this evil to continue? Brings us to principle number 4. As we look to Him and our eyes strain to see His rescue, we have directed our gaze to the right person. This is an act of faith, and this pleases God. In essence, what our hearts are proclaiming is, I know You're good, God, and I know that You love me, and I don't understand why You're allowing this oppressor, this evil, this unrighteous person to continue to dominate in my life. There are really so many things in life that we do not have the capacity to understand. Would you agree? This is one of them. You know, the disciples also dealt with this, and we see this little section in John chapter 6, where it says that Jesus said to them, "Very truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is real food and My blood is real drink. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me and I in them." Aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And from this time on, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" He asked the 12. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God." So sometimes I like to insert myself into these Bible stories and think about what I would have felt if I was in that section. I was thinking that the disciples probably struggled quite a bit with this odd teaching, and I wondered if they had started to think that they had signed up for a cult with a crazy leader. Imagine their panic that Jesus wasn't who they thought He was, but He was some lunatic who was going to require them to drink His blood. This moment of crisis is understandable from a human perspective, right? Even when we read that tonight, I thought, well, what if that was our text tonight and somebody came walking in? I'm sure they would turn around and get out of here as quickly as possible. In that moment of crisis, though, the disciples steadied themselves. They did this important thing. They remembered all that Jesus had said and done to prove that He was God Himself. They remembered His miracles, His compassionate way with people, His ability to provide above and beyond what they could imagine. They remembered His teachings that answered their soul hunger. They chose to believe that He would guide them into truth. They chose to wait on Him and let Him show what these teachings meant. They chose to trust. And you and I were called to that very same thing when nothing that God is doing is making sense to us. We know that based on the testimony of all of Scripture, principle number 5, His unfailing love has not ceased in these times of oppression. His word teaches us throughout that God is gracious. He's full of compassion. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. In these times, God has not ceased being himself. So what we see now is this progression later in the psalm where the psalmist is starting to say, I need discernment. So if you look at verse 125, he says, give discernment to me, your servant, then I will understand your laws. Lord, it is time for you to act, for these people have violated your instructions. So he says, give me understanding. And when we are confused, isn't that just exactly what our call out to God is? We need to replace our limited perspective with God's perspective. Notice here that the psalmist feels the freedom to tell God how to manage the problem. Maybe you can relate. Lord, it is time. Now, this is getting ridiculous. Get up and do something. We can hear the desperation in his voice. He is leaving off all decorum, and he's just expressing his frustration, his lack of understanding that God would not exert his power in some tangible way to make things right. I don't even know what I want you to do. Just do something. Now, we see that this honest expression is replete throughout the Psalms. It's kind of what the Psalms are known for, these expressions of doubt and sadness and despair and frustration. They're not always very pretty, but God puts them square in the middle of his word. I think part of the reason he does this is that he really wants us to know that the expression of these emotions toward him is part of our relationship with him. Oftentimes, we might mute ourselves or feel like it's wrong to express these things to God. There is a logical fallacy with that. He knows it already. It's not like you're hiding it from him because you're not telling him, right? But sometimes we say that, like, oh, I can't really say this thing to God. We're not successfully hiding anything. Instead, having this honest acknowledgement of this true issue inside of us brings us to having a wrestling match with God that we desperately need. Have any of you ever known somebody who was sick in some way, but they didn't really want to go to the doctor because they didn't want to find out what was wrong? You know, people do this when they are afraid that they have cancer or some terrible disease, right? They just want to avoid it because they don't want to face the bad news. That oftentimes can be our strategy when we're dealing with doubt, right? Like, I'm not supposed to doubt, so I'm not going to admit that I'm doubting. But it is our true state, right? And we can choose to go to the doctor and get the diagnosis and accept the help, even if that help is painful or uncomfortable. I like to think about this idea of like acknowledging that you need a surgeon and not doing the surgery yourself. That would be sort of foolish, right? Just trying to take your scalpel and cut out that tumor. No, your job as the patient is to get on the gurney and not do much else after that. You're supposed to go to your doctor and say, here's the problem. They look at it. They say, all right, get on the gurney. We're going to roll you into surgery. That's how it is in our relationship with God when we start to see something that's yucky inside of us, and we need to trust him that he knows how to cut it out. So the psalmist does that here. He acknowledges his need for understanding, and he goes to the one who can help. Thankfully, we know a couple of things. Number one, God does have the wisdom to help us. Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So number one, we know he has an understanding of the situation that he is far above our perspective. Number two, he's going to invite us to receive that wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So this is principle number 6. Making sense of oppression or suffering or trials takes great discernment. We observe in Psalm 119, 130, the text that you'll do next time, I think, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And there's so much freedom in just admitting we're simple-minded and we don't understand things. So what do we find when we explore God's word on this topic? Well, number one, we find that God is the creator, and as such, he is the author of all things that are good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We read the scripture and we find that God is powerful. He has a plan for his people. These people, all of us who were made in his image, his plan is that we will display his character and his nature to one another. We also find out this very important principle: God is patient. He is perfect in this quality, as he is in every quality. And he alone knows the perfect way to balance the response of loving kindness, long-suffering, patience, with the moment in time that's right to act injustice and to bring vengeance. So we see in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of us understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, when God looks at an oppressor, he doesn't just see an oppressor or an enemy or an arrogant man or woman. He sees a son or a daughter. He sees a person made in his image. He sees their potential to become all that he created that person to be. He also sees their eternal judgment in hell. Therefore, the longing of his heart is to patiently endure their evil and to offer them every possible opportunity to turn from evil ways and to come back into fellowship with him. This is God's patience. So this section I'm about to read to you is long, but it's one of my favorite sections from the scripture. It's from 2 Chronicles 33. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. This is the story of Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all of the starry hosts and he worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced divination and witchcraft. He sought omens. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, (in his great patience, he kept talking to them) But they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose, and they bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. 55 years, for a lot of that, our whole lifetime. That's quite a long time to allow such a wicked king to rule, don't you think? We see God is speaking so kindly still to Manasseh and his people, but they ignore everything that he's saying. You know, in this time, real people were being hurt. Real children were being killed. Real people were being led astray to worship false gods. I imagine some in Israel were probably saying, Lord, it's time for you to act. And we see that God eventually did act. After showing great long-suffering, he judged Manasseh, and he allowed him to be humiliated, to be conquered, had a hook put in his nose, that doesn't sound very pleasant, to be taken to a foreign land and stripped of all of his power. And then, in verse 12, it says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, and he listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Imagine that. He didn't just forgive him and make him stay there. He said, I'm going to bring you back. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all of the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of all the foreign gods, and he removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars that he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. I think this is the kind of thing that makes God full of joy. Not judging people, but restoring them. The scripture tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So his long-suffering has a purpose. He is longing to restore his people. This is the discernment that the Word of God gives us when we are wrestling with these questions. God is longing to restore his people. He is moved by our humble entreaty, and he longs to forgive. He offers a second chance, and he allows us to rebuild. And that's what gives him great joy. One way, one very uncomfortable way, we see that God does this, is that he uses his saints to reveal his faithful and constant love to evildoers. When we continue to love our enemies, when they are horrible to us, it reveals God's patience with them. When we forgive our enemies, it reveals his heart of forgiveness. It gives that person a hint of the potential that they could be cleansed from all of their sin just by seeing an image bearer treat them that way. When we are kind to our oppressors, they can be shocked, can't they? But it might make them pause long enough to ask themselves a question. Why are they treating me this way? It might even lead to an opportunity for us to share something of what we know about who God is. And in this way, the supernatural presence of God is seen and felt by the unbeliever. It is displayed in an undeniable way. So, when God is not acting quickly as we would expect, or acting in a way that we think is correct, we should pause and ask ourselves this question. What aspect of his nature is he expressing right now? What part of his nature is he asking me to display as we partner with him? Of course, we know that the scripture is full of examples of all of these unrighteous oppressors and God's people living amid all of these challenging interpersonal and governmental and unjust situations, isn't it? So this response that we see the psalmist giving of submission to God and crying out to him in the midst of evil, it's not the only response of the believer. God often uses his people to move and to act in response to oppression as well. It's just that in this psalm, we don't really see that example, but I don't think a conversation like we're having tonight on oppression would be complete if we didn't say, hey, this isn't the only thing the Bible says about oppression. We see that when David fled from Saul, he was rescuing himself from an oppressor, wasn't he? He saw a situation that was dangerous. He tested that situation by sending Jonathan in to make sure that his father had intended to kill him. But he didn't wait around for himself to be killed, right? He fled. We see that God often, throughout the Old Testament, empowers the army of Israel to defeat their oppressors, doesn't he? It's kind of like the whole story of the book of Judges. Paul uses the Roman law to protect himself from being treated unjustly, we see in the book of Acts. We see examples of saints like Corrie ten Boom, who resisted oppression through subversive acts like hiding and rescuing Jews in the times of the Nazi occupation. So seeking to resist oppression or minimize suffering from oppression is godly, and it is a right response. So for further study, look at Rahab from the Old Testament, look at the midwives in Egypt and how they resisted the oppression as well. So I just didn't want to leave us on this one experience, which is, well, you're just going to be oppressed and that's all you can do, right? It's just cry out to God. No, there's a whole host of ways that the Bible teaches us to respond. So let's look at the last few verses of this section. In Psalm 119, 127, and 128, he says, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. So the psalmist is steadying himself with this truth, the way that we saw the disciples steadying themselves when they did not understand. He says, I know that God's commands and his precepts are right. He knew that understanding God's ways was much more valuable than gold. We might ask ourselves, well, why is this so? Well, God's commands and his precepts are the only thing that can explain to us the meaning of life, the origin of life, why we are here, who we are, our identity. Isn't that what everyone is searching for these days? Tell me who I am. What's my identity? You find it in God's word. Only in his word can we see the discernment that we need to handle this enormous problem of suffering. The world has no answers for this, but we do. We understand why suffering exists in this world, and we understand that there's a good thing that God is doing in our hearts in the midst of suffering, and we also know the ending of all suffering. Only in the Word of God can a person find hope in the midst of oppression, death, disease, natural disasters. So like the psalmist, we are invited to turn our attention from the brokenness of this world around us and to see the beauty of the nature of God expressed in his wisdom. This has the capacity to provide profound hope to our hearts. God is on the throne. That is our hope. He can be trusted. Whether he acts on our behalf to remove the oppression, or he gives us instead the strength to endure the brokenness on this earth, peace comes through this one truth. God has a purpose in the midst of the chaos, And he has a final deliverance for his people, doesn't he? The hope of heaven. That's the other thing that the scripture tells us that makes it worth more than gold, is that we understand where we're headed and the beautiful gift of peace in the future. So his desire is still good for his people, and his desire in the midst of all the suffering is to express glory to all humankind. Once again, in these realities, we find real peace, and that is something that no amount of money on this earth can purchase. We can find the truth that we are loved, cared for by a God who is present in every circumstance. We find the truth that we ended worship with tonight. He will never leave us or forsake us. We can never, ever be separated from his love. So let me close with these words from Paul from Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, including oppressive powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, if you're struggling with oppression on some level, with enemies, with arrogance and difficulty, maybe in your family, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your workplace, please decide to pray with somebody about it tonight. Ask God for the faith that you're going to need, because our faith does falter, doesn't it, when God is not acting. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you've put faith in the hearts of these women. They wouldn't be here if you hadn't drawn them to yourself and shown them that you are true, that you are for them, that you love them. And I pray that that would be something that they could more deeply internalize and believe tonight. Despite whatever is happening in the world around them, Lord, strengthen their trust that you are with them and that you have a purpose and that you are their helper. Lord, strengthen our ability to trust you with our future, with the future of heaven in particular. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.